It's now time for today's Bible talk. So in order to do that, let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, today we just want to acknowledge as your people that it is our earnest desire to live out your perfect and pleasing will. And Lord, we confess that there are many days when doing that is not easy. And so we ask that you would use your word now to teach us how we can do this. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's fair to say that some days it's easier to obey God's will than others. Amen. Some days it's easier to do the things that God wants us to do and go through for him, depending what it is. For instance, imagine when you go to bed tonight, the Lord appears to you in a dream and reveals that he wills for you to achieve a HD average at school or uni, regardless of how much you happen to study. And so all you need to do now is turn up with a pencil and a pulse and let the HDs begin. Or if he's revealed to you that he's numbered the days of some long-lost relative that you've never even heard of, and guess who is about to be the beneficiary to receive their inheritance? And so goodbye Struggle Street and hello Tiffany's. Or maybe he will reveal to you that every time you open your mouth to sing, that you will do so with perfect pitch. And while he's at it, he'll even throw a car spot right in front whenever you need to look for a park. And if that is what he has revealed, I bet your response would be something like, "Well, Lord, if that's what you've willed for me, I guess I have no choice but to go through with this season. So when will this providential plan of my ride parking right out front on Easy Street with pitch-perfect singing and a boot full of HDs begin so I can just submit and get on board with this?" Because if that's what God wills, living it out is easy. But here's the thing. You and I both know from Scripture and from our experience that those kinds of things aren't usually what he tends to will. In fact, often the very opposite is true. Often what he wills for his people is much more toward the difficult end of his providential spectrum. And take the Apostle Paul, for instance, who the moment he becomes a Christian, Jesus reveals how much he's going to have to suffer for him, for his name, in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. And what kind of suffering or difficult things did Jesus reveal were in store for him in that vision? Well, Paul lists them here in 2 Corinthians. And so let's run through some of the things Jesus willed for Paul real quick. And I'll pick it up from chapter 11, halfway through verse 23. Paul says, "I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger from the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored, toiled, and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches." And so if God appeared in a vision and revealed all of that is what he wills and is therefore in store for you, I wonder if instead of responding with submission and obedience, that you would be more inclined to respond with, "Jesus, that is a big list. You have to be kidding. Because I'm willing to maybe deal with 1 shipwreck and rod beating or 2 at a squeeze, but you lost me at 3. Three's going to break the deal, and so that's it. I'm not going through with this. Instead of obeying you in all of this, how about I just quit? Like I said at the beginning, you know, some days are easier than others when it comes to obeying God's will. And so the million-dollar question that I have for us is, how does Paul keep doing it? How does he keep obeying God's will? You know, how does he keep fronting up for work when that's his list? When that is what Jesus willed from the beginning in his ministry. And in the slight chance that he may have forgotten this, the Holy Spirit, he reminded him of this in 2023, last week. And the reason that I am interested to ask this is how he keeps doing it is because every one of us has our own list. And while our list may not be as severe as his or as long as his, but that's not to say that living it out is still not difficult. But every one of us has a bunch of difficult things and experiences that God has or will ask us to go through for him. And on those days, it'll be tempting to just hold up our fist and say to him, there's no way that I'm doing it. It is too difficult a thing, or it is too long a list. And so while I may not be quitting wholesale, I am going to disobey you in this instance. And if ever you've felt that way or at times struggled with this like me, then there is help today in our Bible reading. For in Acts 21 through 23, as Paul experiences just some of this list, we're given insight into some of the things that either helped him or hindered him from going through it, from some of the things that helped or hindered him obey God's will when doing so was clearly difficult. Which is why looking at this will help us learn some of the things that will help or hinder us ourselves. And the first thing I think we can see, which was one that tried to hinder him, and it may even come as a surprise as I mention it, because here it is. When God's will becomes difficult, sometimes it's other believers who will try and stop you from obeying it. And I get this in 21 verses 3 and 4, where the disciples in Tyre, they try and stop Paul from continuing on. And commentators, they can freak out over this, for notice how they urge him not to go to Jerusalem through the capital S Spirit, i.e. through the Holy Spirit. And the reason why many freak out over this is it seems to disagree with how Paul was constrained by the Holy Spirit in his farewell speech last week, which is why a lot of commentators, when they put Acts 20, 22 and 21, 4 beside each other, they then ask the hard question, well, how can both convictions be from the same Spirit? How can the same Spirit constrain Paul to go and yet through them say don't? But I think we can all calm our farm a little and put any accusation of divine inconsistency or guns of either party sinning back on our hips. For as a commentator by the name of Lonndecker helpfully says, the inconsistency, it isn't in the Spirit's revelation, it's in their application. In other words, both receive the same revelation through the Holy Spirit. They both receive revelation of Paul heading to Jerusalem wasn't going to do any favors for his life expectancy, which they then applied differently. His application was preparation for what lies ahead, while their application was preservation from what would otherwise lie ahead. And the believers in Tyre, they didn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem out of concern for him, while Paul felt constrained to go there out of concern for Jesus, who already said that suffering is a big part of the deal. Which is why once we get to Jerusalem in 23:11, Jesus doesn't say to Paul, you shouldn't have come. he says, take courage. For as we will see in the rest of this series, Paul's suffering was far from finished. And this highlights why it often needs a lot of courage and conviction for obeying God's will when it's difficult. For as we observe, just not at Tyre here, but also at Caesarea in 21, 12 and 13, other believers will often be the ones who try and stop you for what they see as good reasons. But if their goodwill still isn't God's will, then acting on their will would be sinful. And even though we see this principle from Paul repeatedly here in multiple cities, no one shows us this better than our Lord Jesus. When here in Matthew chapter 16, we read from verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes or teachers of the law and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance or a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So be aware that sometimes Satan will not use your enemies from trying to obey God's will. Instead, he'll use your best friends. He will use those who love you best with good intentions out of concern for your welfare. But again, if their good intentions aren't God's intentions, then they could be satanic. Just as Jesus revealed about Peter's. Which is why, like Jesus and Paul, obeying God's will, when difficult, it is going to need a truckload of conviction. So that the outcome of them is not them convincing you to stop, but you convincing them that the Lord's will be done. Like it was in Acts 21:14. Which is kind of our theme verse for today, because that's a conviction that we want everyone to come to here. And so that's the first thing we see when obeying God's will is difficult, that even though other believers can try and stop us from obeying it, we mustn't then lose sight of the second thing, which is this, that their fellowship still helps. And when I say this, this may be when all the introverts in here are tempted to say, I disagree. But you just told me other believers might hinder me from obeying God's will, and so that's all my introversion needs to hear to keep this thing between me and Jesus. As the old adage goes, two's company, three's a crowd, and he gets first dibs, so the rest of you get to socially distance. But regardless of how introverted you are, avoiding other believers is a terrible strategy for obeying God's will. For Hebrews 10 says, don't neglect meeting together. And as an extrovert, I read that more as imperative than discretionary. For that verse suggests that not getting together or avoiding fellowship amounts to disobeying God's will already in and of itself. And you lose so many other verses with it as well. For how can we, for instance, encourage, stir, and build one another up, bear each other's burdens, rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn, etc., etc., if we never make the effort to connect with them? Fellowship, it doesn't just help. I would suggest that it is essential for obeying God's will in so, so many things. Which is also one of the reasons why I suspect it is such a big theme of today's reading. But even though we've already heard they disagreed with at least one of Paul's convictions, he still keeps connecting with believers in every city he visits. He does it in Tyre, Ptolemais, Caesarea, and Jerusalem, and it is so much bigger than him needing somewhere to sleep and access to a fridge. But look at what some of the believers from Caesarea do in 21, 15, and 16. They accompany, i.e., walk with him. Because the only thing worse than God wanting us to walk a difficult road is making the choice or having to walk that road alone. And so let me ask you, TPC, who here are you walking with? Who here are you getting to know so that neither of you have to walk the difficult roads alone? And the reason that I ask is that chances are neither of you will get your 23:11 moment. Chances are this side of heaven, you won't get to stand near Jesus, which is why you really need to walk with his people, especially when you are in a season where obeying his will is difficult. You know, I wonder just how many of us would be encouraged instead of discouraged if we let someone else here walk with us. And maybe you're sitting here thinking that I'm a bit of a newbie or I still don't really know any of these people, so I'm not in a position to ask them to walk with me. And if that's what you're thinking, then let me encourage you with this. If you were to trace out Paul's missions trips, as far as we know, this is like the second time that he has visited each of these cities since becoming a Christian. And so this is likely to be, at best, only the second time that he has met these Christians who are not only willing to invite him in, but walk with him. Which means I would suggest that we are in a far better position to approach people here than he was, for we get to sit beside each other every week. And so we can do this, TPC. We can all have a friend in Jesus here who we can walk with to help one another keep obeying his will. And walking with someone, it begins the same way as any walk does. It begins by taking the first step. By taking the first step towards them so that both of you can walk together. And so let me encourage you to take the first step towards someone else here, if not already, because I can tell you from firsthand experience that fellowship, it really helps. And this brings us to the third point, which is be really careful when pleasing people. But when you try and please people, it becomes very, very easy to disobey God's will. And I get this from what Paul does in Jerusalem to please the Jewish believers there. Long story short, in Acts 21, verse 20 through 24, the Jewish believers have a big issue with his law-free teaching. And so when they say to him, you know, you better do some more law in order to keep the peace, in verse 26, Paul just goes along with this. He joins the purification rites of four guys and covers all of their offering expenses when he's at the temple, just in case one theological controversy for today was not enough already. Because while some try and play all of this down and say, you know, he does it to be all things to all men, like he says elsewhere, others will say that he is clearly in the wrong by trying to please those who are zealous for the law by adding it back on to the gospel in doing this. Because even if you are the world's biggest optimist, you have to confess it's starting to look a lot more kosher than gospel. And so did he sin in verse 26 by trying to keep the peace? Some say yes, some say no. There are big names who say both. And as Kent Hughes comments, if he didn't, he came dangerously close. Hence my point, be really careful when trying to please people. Because the truth is that often we do it to try and avoid that which is difficult, and that's how we end up disobeying God's will. And chances are it won't happen for you when trying to please a bunch of legalists or those zealous for the law. It'll happen when you're trying to keep the peace by giving in to the peer pressure of other kids. Maybe through listening to the artists they recommend that don't happen to be on the Holy Spirit's Spotify list. Or if you're a little older, maybe it'll be not leaving the campus bar when people start bringing in extra rounds of drinks to just let the late night debauchery begin. Because it's easier to keep the peace and keep on drinking than it is being accused of being weak. Or if you're a little older again, maybe it'll be laughing along with everyone else at your colleagues' inappropriate jokes at the business meetings. The other night at our men's group here, we were talking about this, and one of the guys mentioned someone he knew who was involved in a pub outreach ministry. And as he did, his evangelism in this rough context, he intentionally used a lot of coarse language. But here's the thing. There can be a very fine line between being all things to all men and just being downright sinful. Which is why I'm far from convinced that that language in any context is God's will, even when you're trying to save people. And so the way that you avoid all this and end up disobeying God's will is by starting out with the right question. For the right question to start with is how can I please all these other people? That is the wrong question to begin with. No, first ask, how can I please Jesus? Start with that question and then work out from there. In other words, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness as he has said elsewhere. That is how you try and help ensure that you don't disobey his will out of fear of what other people think. And this now brings us to Paul's arrest at the temple in 21:27, which in turn leads to him giving his testimony, which takes up the bulk of chapter 22. And the account of his conversion is given no less than three times throughout the book of Acts. And so rather than spend time revisiting details that are already familiar, what I want to do now is try and get really practical. Because I want to spend these next few minutes trying to help you learn how to tell your story. Tell the story of how you became a Christian, if you are one, by looking at how Paul tells his. And while in one sense this might seem a little left of field, I would say that it definitely fits in with today's theme. Because anyone who's tried would know giving God's testimony or giving one's testimony isn't just something that God would will, it's also really difficult. And so I've titled this part of the message, Always Be Ready to Give Your Testimony. And here comes the first thing we can see or glean from when Paul gives his. Chapter 22, verse 1. Show respect. But even though they just tried to kill him, Paul still somehow manages to address them as brothers and fathers. And so whenever you give your testimony, never talk down to them, not even your enemies. For if there is disrespect, there is no point even giving it because they won't want to hear it. Second thing, 22 verse 2. Use language that they'll understand, i.e. be aware of your context. Again, I'm not talking about swearing. For Paul, this meant speaking in Aramaic, which was a Hebrew dialect, while for you, in the very least, it means avoiding big theological words, especially in an age of decreasing biblical literacy. And so tell them how you became a follower of Jesus, not how you became a Presbyterian, if you are one. For not only is the word Presbyterian big, it's not even English, it's Greek, which is why no one out there, let alone in here, understands what it means. Third thing, 22 verse 3. Let them see themselves in yourself. In verse 3, Paul, he makes a connection between his past and their present. He says, I used to be just like you, so don't think that you're too far gone, for I used to have the same problem. For I was once in your shoes, which means what Jesus did to me, he is able to do to you as well. And the fourth thing is the most important, which is to make Jesus the hero, the protagonist of your story. For even though it is your story, he is still the protagonist. He is still the author. And the two ways that you make sure that he's the hero is by being honest about your sin. You know, Paul, he does this so many times in Acts, and he does it here in verses 4 and 5, where he's honest about his sin and all the bad things that he used to do. And the second way that you make Jesus the hero is by emphasizing that he is the one who did all this, that the change wrought in you was his doing exclusively. Like Paul then says in verses 6 through 10, and so make it clear that you didn't change so that you could then meet Jesus, but meeting Jesus is what then changed you. That is how we make it clear to those listening that we are the villain, not the hero in our story, so that they will follow him and not you nor me. For as Martin Luther once said, you know, we are not anything special. We are just beggars telling other beggars where we happen to find some bread. None of this comes from ourselves. And so there's some quick tips from Paul on how to be ready to give your story, your testimony. And being able to give your testimony is an important thing, for it is much harder for them to argue with your experience than it is for them to argue with your beliefs and your opinions. This is why it is an important way for you to be part of God's witness in accordance with his will. And this now brings me to the last thing, which is to not be or don't be fatalistic when it comes to your difficulty. You see, the fact that obeying God's will is often difficult leads some believers to wrongly think when things aren't difficult, then they must be living outside of God's will. There must be some way that they're disobeying him. And so the way they try and get back into God's will is by pursuing the path of greatest difficulty, or the hard way, as we saw in our kids' talk. For they assume that the path of greatest difficulty and the path of God's will is always the same thing. But not even someone as determined to obey God's will as Paul, with a path as difficult as his, not even he thought like this. But after giving his testimony, they're about to flog him in 22, 24, and 5, until he reveals he's a Roman citizen to avoid the flogging. But when he sees the big guy coming toward him with a whip, he looks down at his pocket and sees a Roman ID, and he says, hey, looky here, let's go with option B. And why is that the option he sees? I'd suggest it's because obeying God's will doesn't mean everything possible to receive the greatest number of beatings. It's not by trying to make his big list even bigger. Instead, it means doing everything possible for him to be able to tell more people about Jesus. That is how he obeyed God's will, whether or not more difficult comes. As he does, he leaves that in God's hands. And we'll see the same thing from his nephew next time that we're here. For when Paul's nephew discovers that there is a plot to kill him, The nephew doesn't become fatalistic. He doesn't think, well, sorry, Uncle Paul, their evil plot is obviously God's will, so I'm just not going to say anything. You know, I guess we're not going to see each other this Christmas. No, as we'll see, his nephew does what he can to intervene. And if you are still not convinced God's will isn't always being in the greatest situation of difficulty, then how do you explain him walking around on earth for 3 years healing people of their diseases? So TPC, do not become fatalistic when it comes to your difficulty. Don't assume the greater the difficulty, the greater the obedience to God's will. But when I sit with some believers and listen, especially those who carry around a whole lot of guilt, it's almost as if they have to atone for their sin through making their lives more difficult. But theologians call this heresy, asceticism. For sin is only atoned for by believing in the difficulty endured by Jesus, which is why when it comes to the atonement of our sin, you and I get to put the whip down of everything we wish we never did. For self-inflicting our own difficulty, it never adds to the atonement that has already been achieved by his. This is why he cried out from the cross, "It is finished," in John 19. This is why you already have an ID in your top pocket which reads, "Heavenly Citizen," so breathe. And not only did Jesus' difficulty deal with our sin and therefore remove any basis for us to become fatalistic toward our own, he provided the greatest example of what it looks like to obey God's will when difficult the night before he was killed, when he obediently prayed in Luke 22, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so, church, whenever it is his will for you to take up a heavy cross for him, maybe you're carrying one right now, remember the heavier cross that he took up for your sin. Because nothing will enable you to keep obeying God's will when difficult than seeing why and how difficult obeying it was for our Lord Jesus. Church, let's pray. Father, with your Son right now, we just want to pray, not our will, but yours be done. Father, praying that prayer takes a lot of courage. It is a far easier thing to say than it is to own with our hearts. And so we pray that your Spirit would help us to do that here in this place as your people. Father, I pray for anyone that may be carrying a heavy cross right now, that they may not just see your cross, but they may also see the support community that you have given each of us to walk this road together, and that you would give us the courage to make that step. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.